Okay, so just a reminder, I do, though we're not going through a book for this, I like to pair books with it. We do have this short little book, What is a Healthy Church, that kind of goes along with what we're talking about. If you want, I forgot about this last week, if you want the unabridged version, then you get this thing, right? I only have three copies of that because I figured not all of us would want to go through the unabridged version. But if you want to, I would totally recommend you doing that. And again, it is yours as long as you commit to reading it within the next 3 months. So that is the rule. Okay, so like last week, what we started talking about is why do we associate with other churches? And so we talked about when we look at the New Testament, we understand that the gospel that calls us out of darkness into light, it didn't just call us out of darkness into light. It forms people into local churches, but those local churches are part of Christ's church. Christ is head of every local church. So though there is independence of every local church, there is interdependence in the reality that those churches share a family relationship. And so we looked at that in the New Testament. We saw patterns of how churches were working together for the gospel, sharing with one another financially or in terms of people even. And so we saw that, and it was like, that's why we associate. Now, people brought up last week the next logical question, which is how? How do you do it? How do you associate with other churches? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. I'll start with saying this. I think it was easier in the first century than it is now. I think it was easier in the first century than it is now because there's one church, right? And there's no denominations. Now, obviously, when we read the letters of the New Testament, we understand there's difficulty in local churches. There's even difficulty amongst local churches, between one another. But very different than even today. What we have today is 2,000 years later, we have doctrinal and denominational fragmentation. I know the picture that comes to mind is a kind of like a shattered mirror, right? Like, okay, you see this crack starting, and then this other crack starts, and we see that. Now, when we acknowledge that, we can't say that Christ has done building his church, and we can't say that something went wrong. In the sense that Christ knew this was happening. Christ is not an absentee commander. He is in charge of his church. He is building his church. But it is complicated in many, many ways as we look at doctrinal and denominational fragmentation. Okay, so as we think about how to associate with churches, we start with this idea of unity around the truth. Okay, that when we think about unity, what our culture and even in some Christian circles, what's talked about is unity at all costs. We need to be, so instead of the truth being the center, unity is the center. And you can't confuse those two. So if unity is the center, then what you're going to get is into a bad form of ecumenicism, which is, well, it doesn't really matter what we believe as long as we're one institutionally. As long as there's this display of oneness institutionally, then we'll kind of ignore the truth, kind of sweep it under the rug. That's not what we're talking about. Biblical unity is always centered on the truth. It's always centered on the truth. And so when we think about unity, and we think about associating with other churches, and when we think about one holy Catholic church, and we talked about Catholic last week, meaning universal church, we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, we're talking about the true one Catholic church, the universal church, there is unity around the truth, okay? Our focus is the truth. So when we talk about how to associate with other churches, our first questions are going to be about the truth. Are they centered on the truth? Are they living by the truth? And what that's going to lead us to is an examination of doctrine and practice. Doctrine and practice. Both need to be examined because you could have a stated doctrine, a stated faith, and then your practice totally goes against it. And that is actually common in many, many churches today. To give you some theological backing, well, we actually saw it last week in the sermon on James 2, right? Faith without works is dead. Your faith, your stated faith without practice, if you have no practice or your practice contradicts what is stated, then it's a dead faith. So similarly, when we are looking and talking about associating with other churches, we are talking about an examination of doctrine, stated doctrine. You got to start there, but then also practice. What are you actually practicing? What is your works? Here's your faith. Well, show me your works. Did they match up? We know that everyone's growing. So you could ask yourself the question, do my works and deeds as a Christian match my stated faith? And we would all probably have to say at a certain point, well, there's areas where they don't match up and I'm growing. So we need to acknowledge that. But that's what we're looking at when we talk about how to associate with churches. We look at there at the truth. Specifically, we're going to look at starting place, doctrine and practice. Now, I want to give you a framework for thinking about doctrine and practice. I want you to think of a pyramid. Okay, so maybe think of a three-level pyramid. At the very base of this pyramid, we would put, I'm going to use the word theological convictions. Okay, so theological convictions, doctrinal convictions. What are those? Those are things that we are convinced that the Scripture teaches, either by direct statement or by good implication from what Scripture does state. So theological convictions are at the base of this pyramid. Okay, next level in this pyramid is philosophical convictions. Philosophical convictions. And what do I mean by that? Philosophical commitments are things like, okay, because the Scripture says this, here in general are the principles that we are going to try to hold to as a church. So, but they should be based on theological convictions. Okay? Then, third level I'm going to give you is methodological choices. So this is what you actually choose to do. Okay, so there's kind of this pyramid that I think through, I have in my mind. Theological convictions at the very bottom, everything's based on that. What does the Scripture teach? And based on what it teaches, what are implications from that? But then philosophical commitments, it's more like, okay, here are the principles that we're going to operate under, the framework. Here's how we're going to do ministry in general. But eventually, that your philosophical commitments are going to lead to your choices. What are you actually going to do? And that's the tip of the iceberg. That's the tip of the pyramid. Let me give you an example. So, for example, here's a theological conviction. A local church is an assembly of Christians. That's a very simple statement. I hope none of us would disagree with that. A local church is an assembly of Christians. So that's a very simple statement. That's what ecclesia, the word for New Testament word for church, means. It means an assembly. Like, you could have an assembly of citizens. You think of Acts, there's this assembly that happens in Ephesus, or it talks about a regular assembly. It's that sort of notion, right? It's an assembly of people. Even that word assembly has some kind of grouping, even political sort of overtones, okay? But that's a theological conviction. A local church is an assembly of Christians. That's clearly taught in the New Testament, okay? Now, let's move to the next level up. Philosophical commitments. So this is where we're moving from here's what the Scripture teaches to, okay, how does that then translate into what principles are we going to operate under? So here's a philosophical conviction based on the fact that a local church is an assembly of Christians. The assembly should be able to know and identify one another. Right? If a local church is an assembly of Christians, I would say one, not the only, but one implication of that is that the assembly should know who's in the assembly. Right? There's this gathering and the assembly should be able to recognize itself in that sense. So that's a philosophical conviction. What does that translate into in terms of methodological choices? Well, many things, but here's one. We're only ever going to have one Sunday gathering. We're not going to have multiple services. At least this is for us as a local church. This is a methodological commitment, right? It's something we do. We don't have two services on a Sunday. We have one. And by God's grace, I believe we should only ever do that. Why? Because when we come together and gather as the church, we are together recognizing one another. We're all in the same room together. We're all sitting under the preaching of the word. We're all singing to one another with the word. We're witnessing the ordinances practiced together, all of those things. But if you have two gatherings, well, effectively, it becomes two churches. I came from a church and it still practices two services, and I think it effectively forms two churches. But you see how, what does that all come from? It comes from a theological conviction that translates into a philosophical commitment, which eventually translates into your methodological choices. Now, a lot of people in a lot of churches, they start at the top. What should we do? And so then they start making decisions of like, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have this. We're going to have that. We're going to have this program. We're going to have that program. We're going to do this and that. And they start there and they operate there without thinking about the theological conviction, if there is one, to undergird all of that. So as we think about evaluating whether ourselves or other churches, you kind of want to have that framework of, all right, let's have the pyramid of theological conviction, doctrinal conviction at the base, translating into philosophical commitments, translating into methodological choices. Okay. Any questions on that framework or anything I've said so far? Does that make sense? Any questions? Okay. Now, having kind of laid some of that framework, again, the overarching question we're talking about, how do we associate with other churches? Well, we kind of need some framework just to be able to evaluate. Here's a question we should ask first and foremost. What is a true local church? What is a true local church? Not everything that calls itself a church is a true church. So that's your first question, right? Because we should only associate with true churches. So how do you discern that? What do you think? Okay, they need to believe the word of God. Meaning what? What are you thinking particularly? Okay, so are you talking more about they need to believe the word of God as their fundamental authority? Okay, good. So that would be part of it, right? So that's one answer is the word of God needs to be authority, okay? What else? What else? I don't know if you've reflected on this question before, but what is a true? I'm not even necessarily saying healthy. We'll talk about healthy here in a minute, but you can have a true church without it being healthy. What is a true church? Okay, so Susan's saying equipping the saints, preaching and teaching, especially the gospel. And what else did you say? There was more to what you said. Working towards the Great Commission, the spread of the gospel. Okay, so the equipping side and then the spreading outside. Okay, so that's what Susan says. Okay, what else? What else did you think of the true? Yeah, Tony.
Recognizing Christ as the head.
Good. Recognizing Christ as the head, as the ultimate authority. Okay, good. What else? What's a true church?
Staying with the word of God regardless of your environment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so again, a lot of what you guys are hitting, right, even connect with Tony's sitting, right? If Christ is the head of this church, and he is, he's the head of every local church, he's the head of this church, then that means we listen to his commands, which means we listen to his word, which means the word has to be central, and not just in name, but in practice, right? Okay, good. Anything else you would add on what is a true church? So preaching of the word. So again, we're back to the word, which is good because we can see in the scriptures, right, how from beginning to end, God built, he creates, builds, sustains through his word. Okay. Let me give you the Reformation Protestant answer to what is a true church. So you got to keep in mind the historical context. So Martin Luther did not set out to break away from the Roman Catholic Church, but it happened, and necessarily so. The Roman Church became apostate. But as that's happening, you got to understand, it's not like there's first whatever church, this denomination down the road, this denomination, there's one church. Institutionally, there's one church. So as the reformers are breaking away from what has been the one institutional church, they have to answer this question. It is, and this is one of the things they wrestle with, what is a true church? It's kind of been assumed for 15 centuries, and now what is a true church? They have to answer that question. Now, that's not to say that God is not, you know, that everything was pure and good up until the Reformation, nor is it to say that there was nothing good up until the Reformation, right? God has a righteous remnant of people throughout times and places. But here's the answer that the reformers gave. Two marks of a true church: the right proclamation of the gospel, the right proclamation of the gospel, and two, the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the two, that's the Protestant answer of how do you identify a true church: the right proclamation of the gospel and the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They would say the right administration of the ordinances or the sacraments. Either way you want to say that. But they're talking about the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So, I'll give you some scriptural backing for those two statements here in a second. But just so you see that this is, just to give you some historical evidence that this is what the reformers answered. You guys ever heard of a guy named Philip Melanchthon? Philip Melanchthon. Who's he associated with? No one knows. Okay. Luther. Okay. So Luther nails the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg in 1517. Describe to me Luther's character in general. Boisterous, abrasive. Get in your face, get in the grill, kind of personality. He's a bulldozer, right? Like, and he was a good man, a man with many faults, but a man that God used to kind of break things open, right? He didn't mind making waves. No sirree, Bob. Okay, so what happens is Luther starts, you know, he teaches, he writes, all of this sort of stuff. But then shape needs to be given to the Reformation, and the brains that kind of shapes a lot of this, I'm not saying that Luther wasn't smart, he was, but as a guy named Philip Melanchthon. He was a close friend, an associate of Luther's, who basically gave shape to what we would call the Lutheran Church. He's kind of the guy in the shadows, not that he really was in the shadows, but just to kind of give you a picture, right? Like, Luther's out there, he's proclaiming, he's boistering, he's blowing things open, right? But Melanchthon gives a lot of shape and formulation. And in 1530, Melanchthon, Luther's still alive, but together they form what's called the Augsburg Confession. 1530, Augsburg Confession, and Article 7 says exactly what I just said, that the marks of a true church are and would be right proclamation of the gospel and right administration of the ordinances, the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Okay? Well, what? so that's good. This is where this illustrates for all of us, we need to go back to history and see how did things actually happen. Melanchthon arguably takes things in certain directions that Luther wouldn't have or didn't. He's more conciliatory. I have to go back to some of the details of how it all worked out. All I can say is that Melanchthon really gave a lot of shape to Lutheranism, to the point, stretching to today, And in certain positions, even taking it a direction that maybe Luther wouldn't have agreed with. You read Luther's writings, and he's like he's very much like predestination, election, that sort of thing. And I think Melanchthon, I think it's true, he kind of turned things in a more, this is anachronistic, but kind of a more Arminian direction. But that's history. But my point is 1530, Augsburg Confession, so right in the heat of the Reformation, this is recognized, that the marks of a true church, right proclamation of the gospel, right administration of the ordinances. 1553, again, we're still in the throes of the Reformation. The Church of England gets started, not under the best of circumstances. Basically, the Church of England got started because Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, and the Pope wouldn't grant it to him, so he's like, fine, I'll start a church, and he becomes head of the church. But it's interesting how God uses that. The Church of England, the Anglican Church, does become part of the kind of the Protestant Reformation, in a sense, kind of in a different DNA to it a little bit. But a fellow named Thomas Cranmer wrote the Book of Common Prayer. Am I right on that? Or am I confusing him with someone? In any case, he writes up what is known as the 42 Articles of the Church of England. Today there's 39, but 42 Articles of the Church of England, another confession of faith. Article 20 says the exact same thing that we said. How do you identify a true church? The right preaching of the gospel and the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. 1559. You guys ever heard of a guy named John Calvin? Calvin, kind of the definitive edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which Calvin wrote, it's kind of his systematic theology. The definitive sort of edition is 1559. He wrote many earlier editions. They were shorter, and then they got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger in French and in Latin. But 1559 is kind of the definitive edition. And if you go to Institutes of the Christian Religion 4.1.9, you would see that Calvin said the exact same thing. The marks of a true church are right proclamation of the word, the gospel, and right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then just to kind of round it out a little bit, there's another confession, kind of another Protestant confession, the Belgic Confession, 1561. Article 29 says the same thing. So I'm showing you those dates and those times just to give you a sense of, here's the Protestant answer for what is our true church? Right proclamation of the word, the gospel, and right administration of the sacraments, ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Okay? Let's start. You guys already hit on the first one, the right proclamation of the gospel. So let me give you even a New Testament identification that would be the case. Galatians 1. Someone read Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Okay, so what does that say? And if there's one gospel, and if someone's preaching a false gospel or not true gospel or distorted gospel, what's the answer? What's the biblical answer for that? A curse, which means God's curse is spoken against that person or that institution, right? So, the Catholic Church is accursed. It's anathema. They anathemize Protestants too. It's okay. But the Roman Catholic Church I'm not saying every single person that's in the Roman Catholic Church, because I think there are true believers in the Roman Catholic Church. I think they need to get out of there as quickly as possible into true churches. However, that being said, if they people hold to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, they're believing a false gospel. The Roman Catholic Church is accursed. The Mormon Church is accursed. It's teaching a false gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses are accursed. They are teaching a false gospel. This is biblical language. So before you say that I'm not being gentle or I'm being unkind, the Bible takes very seriously about a false gospel, okay? So that's the first mark. Yeah, Bruce. Sure. Well, you'd have to, so that's where you would have to investigate. What do you, see, this is where, again, there might be some murky. I think for me, the Eastern Orthodoxy is a little more murky. Like, I'm not as familiar with some of the because that split between East and West happened in 1054, right? And so, over various issues. But here's the thing, right? What would we look at? We would look at, how do you articulate the gospel, right? We better have an answer for what we understand the true gospel to be, and it better match the New Testament. And then we would also want to ask or look at, what is the institution of Eastern Orthodoxy or Russian Orthodoxy, which is kind of, you know, they're very much related, right? What are you teaching the true gospel is? So we would investigate that, right? Here's the other thing, and I kind of alluded to it with the Roman Catholic Church. There's the official institutional declaration of faith. So if you look at the Roman Catholic Church and its official institutional declaration of faith, you cannot believe those things and be saved because it is a false gospel. That being said, I do believe there are people who are in the institution of the Roman Catholic Church who are saved in spite of that institutional teaching. And the same would potentially hold true for the Eastern Orthodoxy. So I'm not making a judgment one way or the other on that. I have to look more into it. There are some concerning doctrines in Eastern Orthodoxy. Icons would be one. Theosis, which is kind of a becoming divine. And what do you mean by that? There's certain ways that the New Testament kind of talks in that language, but what do they mean? So again, what do we come back to? The true gospel. What is the true gospel? If you don't have the true gospel, you're accursed. That's what Paul says. That's what Jesus says. Okay, that's the first mark of a true church. The right preaching of the word. You all hit that. But the reformers also answered that the second mark of a gospel-preaching church, a true church, that's what we're asking right now, a true church, is the right administration of the sacraments, the ordinances. What do we mean by that? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And just so you understand that kind of tucked within the right administration of the Lord's Supper would also be church discipline, right? Because church discipline, you're being removed from the table. So that's kind of tucked in that second mark, just so you guys understand that. Why would the reformers say that? Why would they say that the second mark of a true church? So we got the gospel. We understand the gospel. Why would they say the second mark of a true church is the right administration of the baptism and the Lord's Supper? So that would be part of it, for sure. So Julie's saying, well, isn't it part of a reaction against the Roman Catholic Church? So yeah, that would be definitely part of it, the Mass, a.k.a., you know, the Lord's Supper in the Roman Catholic form. You partake it, it's giving you grace. It literally becomes the body and blood. So that's some of it. And even with baptism, right, a Roman Catholic Church believes in baptismal regeneration for infants, right? So when you get baptized, you're regenerated. Cleansed of original sin. So some of it is reactionary, for sure. There's a connection there. Brittany. Yes, the church administers the sacraments. baptism, you go back to the Great Commission, who is being addressed? Well, the 11 apostles are being addressed. The 11 apostles are the foundation of the church. That's clear from Ephesians 2. Who's making disciples and who's baptizing and who's teaching? The church is. And so the church is the one who administers baptism. And then the Lord's Supper, same thing. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. Key passage on the Lord's Supper. If we didn't have 1 Corinthians, we'd be hurting in a lot of ways for having a full, robust doctrine of the Lord's Supper. But I'm just going to, we're going to start in 17, and we're going to go to, let's go to 22. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. Pause. What is happening in this context? Gathering. As what? A church, a local church, assembly. Okay? Church of Corinth. Keep going. Thanks, Steve. Let's pause there. There's more. I mean, that happens in the passage. But, you know, to Brittany's point, right, of the church has a responsibility for administering the sacraments, the ordinances, whatever you want to call them, right? The baptism and the Lord's Supper, we've seen that for baptism. The church baptizes people. The local church baptizes people. And then what we see here is the local church, Paul's an apostle, right? But he's addressing a local church and saying, hey, when you gather together, you're supposed to be eating the Lord's Supper. But the way you're actually practicing it, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. Did you catch that? He said, hey, you guys are coming together. It's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. You're supposed to be, and you're purporting to be eating the Lord's Supper together, but it's actually not, because you're not doing it right. And in context, if you read through 17 through all the way through 34, the thing they're doing wrong is it's kind of the haves and the have-nots. So all the rich people are getting together and they're having a great old time, but they're not waiting for like the slaves, etc., to come. And so they're taking the supper individualistically and kind of cliquishly rather than waiting for one another. But the point in this is, it's the local church's responsibility to administer the Lord's Supper and to do it right. Now, let's go to, that's kind of a, not a surface reason, but it's the immediate thing that we can see and say that, but that still doesn't necessarily answer the question, well, couldn't you just have the right preaching of the gospel and no practice of the ordinances and still be a church, right? Because we're saying these are the two marks of a true church. We can say that the local church responsibility is to administer baptism and the Lord's Supper, but why would the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper be a mark of a true church? And what the reformers answered kind of universally. Why? What is it about them that they become markers of a true church? Yeah, Tony. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Let's go Brenda, and then let's go Bruce. Yeah, it's a practice. It's a visible marker. And so, good. It's visible obedience. Obedience is definitely part of it. So if we're not practicing and we're being disobedient. And then Bruce, go ahead. Yes. Right. Right. And that would, so when you think about, I think the two kind of, if you had two go-to texts, or let's say this, if you had a go-to New Testament book to understand the Lord's Supper, you go to 1 Corinthians. And you go to not only 1 Corinthians 11, but 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22, Paul says, look, you guys can't partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Why? Because when you partake in the Lord's Supper, you are saying that you belong to Christ. But he is also very clear when he uses language of the body, both in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about the local church. He's talking about Corinth, the first church of Corinth, right? And he's saying, hey, look, when you partake in this, it is showing your unity together because of your solidarity with Christ and what he has done and what he is doing. And then likewise in 1 Corinthians 11, unity because we share in Christ together, right? Here's one way of looking at it. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are living pictures of the gospel. So think of our first true mark, right? The proclamation of a true gospel. The sacraments also proclaim the gospel in picture. When baptism happens, here's where we draw on language from Romans 6. One is being identified with Christ. They are being drowned to their own life. This is why we immerse underwater. They are being drowned to their old life. And they are being brought out of the water in unity with Christ's resurrection. New life. Why water? Well, water is a universal, I mean, even across cultures and time, but especially in the scriptures. In fact, we're in a passage of scripture that talks about cleansing through water right now with the flood. And the Peter connects baptism with the flood. In any case, cleansing through Christ of sin. Your union with Christ, your die to your old self, you have union with him for a new life, and you've been cleansed from sin. So that's gospel realities being visibly, tangibly, viscerally put on display. Okay, we go to the Lord's Supper. Jesus in John 6 talks about faith in terms of eating his flesh and blood. Now, just before you freak out, before me connecting John 6 with the Lord's Supper, I think they are connected, but not in the way that a Roman Catholic would connect them. Jesus talks about faith as eating him, chewing him, devouring him. It is, what is he saying in John 6? He's saying, you're having trust in me that is visceral, that is committed to him as king, but also committed to what Christ is doing in giving of his flesh for the world. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are picturing that reality of our faith in what Christ has done in his sacrifice, in his body broken, in his blood shed. The only reason the church is a church is because of Christ's sacrifice. It's because the gospel gathers a people together. It gathers a people together. So the gospel it saves individuals and it gathers them together. Christ is saving a people. And both ordinances picture different realities of the gospel. And so when we think about the reformers answering, why are these two things, marks of a true church, the right proclamation of the gospel and the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, because it's all oriented around the gospel. One is proclamation. You need to proclaim words. You can't just see it, right? You need to proclaim words. But you also picture that reality and that unity, that solidarity through the ordinances. So that's how the reformers answered what a true church is, right? Questions? Yeah, Rachel. Correct. Yes, I can elaborate on that. Okay. I've got 1 minute. Okay. Let me just caveat what we're going to, there will be more time to talk about it all, okay? So what I'm about to say is like not the end of the discussion, it's like the continuance of an ongoing discussion, okay? So, historically, going all the way back, I would argue from the New Testament, but even in early church documents, because baptism and the Lord's Supper are covenant markers, so the Lord's Supper is the covenant sign. A covenant sign is something that's ongoing. So, like we're going to see that next week with the flood, right? There's a rainbow. The rainbow shows up pretty regularly, not every day, but it shows up pretty regularly. Why? Because it's both God reminding his people and, in a sense, God reminding himself, not because God forgot, but he's calling to mind his promises of the covenant that he's made with all of Noah's offspring, okay? So covenant and covenant signs are ongoing things. So the covenant sign of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. That's very clear, even in 1 Corinthians 11, Luke 22. The sign of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper, okay? But baptism is the entry marker into the new covenant and into church life. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Romans 6, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Galatians 3, 27, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I don't call baptism a covenant sign, but I do call it a covenant entry marker. And from the, I would argue from the New Testament, but also in early church documents, you need to enter the church before you partake in the Lord's Supper. So baptism is prerequisite to the Lord's Supper. Has been since the earliest times in the New Testament church. Didache talks about that. Has been the practice, even when we would disagree with the definition of baptism for infants, we wouldn't recognize that as baptism. But nonetheless, whether we're talking about Lutherans or even Roman Catholics, even though we disagree with what's going on there, or our Reformed Paedo-Baptistic brothers and sisters, everyone agrees, oh yeah, you got to be baptized before you partake in communion, okay? Even our church, this church, in the documents in which it was founded on the 1853 New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which explicitly states that baptism is prerequisite to church relation, church membership, and the Lord's Supper. So our church, at least in paper, I can't speak to whether it was actually practiced that way, but at least on paper, said that, yeah, baptism is necessary for the Lord's Supper. In the 1960s, we were a conservative Baptist church up until recently. In the 1960s, a fellow named William Kerr, who was a president of Western Seminary, talking about what conservative Baptists believe, so this is the 60s, said, yeah, baptism is prerequisite to the Lord's Supper. That's called close, not closed. The D is important. Close communion. And that is what the church has practiced since the beginning. We practice something called open communion. Our practice is that we invite to the table any who are proclaiming, or who believe in a true gospel and are repentant. We do not say currently that baptism is prerequisite to the Lord's Supper. Which it is, and I believe that, and the church has always believed that, but it's the responsibility of the members to take that step and say, that's what we need to say with the Lord's Supper. And that's what ACME's distinctives are. It's just saying, hey, what the church has always believed, that's what you need to practice. And so that would be, I think, as of right now, the only thing that would distinguish us. So does that clarify what you were hoping to clarify, Rachel? Okay, good. And we're out of time. Perfect. So now there's more to be said. What we just talked about today, what is a true church? And hopefully you begin to understand right, Protestant answer is right proclamation of the gospel and right practice of the ordinances, because both are about the gospel. Okay? We haven't answered the question or talked about the question, what is a healthy church and how do you even recognize that? But you have to start here. What is a true church? Because we're not going to associate with something that's a false church. Okay? I'm sure you have more questions, and maybe you have questions you want to bring up next week. Let's do that. Let's go ahead and pray, though, for our gathering, which we're about to have. Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for Christ. Christ is our life. Christ is the gospel. Jesus, you have died to purchase a people for yourself, to cleanse a people for yourself, to gather them. To gather them ultimately in the final day as one giant, big, universal church, which has not gathered yet. But in the meantime, we get pictures in a microcosm in the local church. Lord, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for its history. We thank you for those who have gone before us. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. And Lord, we want to proclaim it rightly. We want to proclaim it through preaching. We want to proclaim it through the songs we sing. We want to proclaim it in our lives during the week. We want to display it accurately in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Lord, help us to be faithful in these things. But Lord, we pray, even as we prepare to gather, you prepare our hearts to receive your word, to receive the gospel that you give to us, to receive it with joy. And Lord, to love one another, to care for one another, to have unity with one another, to have solidarity with one another. And Lord, to recognize that the gospel brings together people who would otherwise have nothing in common. But we have the most important thing in common. We have Christ in common, and we seek to follow him. So just bless this morning. Feed our souls. Help us. And we pray that you would be honored, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.